Good morning. I am tempted to just read the words of that hymn over and call it a day, but I won't. My name is Nick Bratcher, and I'm your RUF campus minister at the University of Kentucky. Thank you again to Mark and Will and Luke for inviting me to open God's Word with you this Lord's Day. If you're unfamiliar, RUF exists as the food truck of the local church. We have a limited menu and no wait staff, but if you love the food we're slinging up, you're going to love our brick and mortar even more. So to be invited into this kitchen, so to speak, is always a great privilege and a joy for me. Bringing students into the beauty of our church is why I do what I do. Last week, Will shared with us about the beauty that is found in our suffering, that God is refining us into gold or fashioning us into pearls or diamonds as we let steadfastness have its full effect in our lives. So even though this was supposed to be a one-off sermon, I was told I could preach about anything, this week I thought we'd turn it into a two-part series on suffering. If last week we focused on what God is doing in us, this week, I want to consider primarily what God is doing for us in our suffering. What's He up to while we suffer? After all, it's one thing to be promised that it will all work out for your good, but it's quite another thing to believe the one making that promise. At its most basic level, this morning's passage presents us with 5,000 men plus women and children whose most basic needs are going unmet. They are without food and hungry. And to put an even finer point on it, they are hungry because they have chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus instead of meeting that need. How does God respond to such a crisis, to human frailty on such a large scale? And by extension, how should we expect God to work when we face our challenges? Many of them considerably more dire than going a day without food. That's going to be our big question this morning, actually. We're going to return to it over and over again. How does God respond to our neediness and suffering? That's our big question. How does God respond to our neediness and suffering? If you're a note taker this morning, you write that down. Let's read about it from Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Please join me in prayer. Oh God, we simply ask that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, let's seek an answer to our question this morning. How does God respond to our neediness and suffering? Look with me first at verse 13. Keep that Bible open. Look with me at verse 13. It starts, "Now when Jesus heard this," what was he hearing? The first 12 verses of chapter 13, the immediate context before our passage of this morning, detail a dinner party of a very different sort from the one that Jesus throws for these 5,000 men. Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee in Jesus' lifetime, had thrown a dinner party in which, in a lapse in judgment, he accidentally promised a young woman that he would behead Jesus' cousin and close friend, John the Baptist. The young woman's mother was having an affair with Herod, and John the Baptist had been calling them out for this sin. Beheading John would silence him and execute the problem. Jesus was informed of this tragedy just before the passage, possibly to avoid drawing similar scrutiny, but certainly to be by himself to mourn and pray for his friend. Jesus flees for the time being to what Matthew describes as a desolate place, a wilderness, if you will. But poor Jesus, as he gets in the boat to sail across the Sea of Galilee, a crowd makes a plan to meet him at his destination. Verse 21 tells us that there were 5,000 men, plus women and children, who'd received the message to gather there and met him on the other side. John, in his memory of the event, says there were enough men there to make an army as they tried to make Jesus their king and war general. Now, what would you or I do when we showed up on shore looking for some much-deserved time alone and saw this giant crowd? I'd have taken one look and said, "Nope, everyone back in the boat. We'll just go back." This is ancient Palestine we're talking about. This is not trying to find a dock that's empty in, on the Hudson River in Manhattan, right? There's places to go for solitude, whole deserts even. But look with me at verse 14 for how Jesus responds in his weariness. When Jesus shows up, the text says he had compassion on them. The verb "had compassion" literally means to be moved in one's bowels or innards. Jesus' innermost parts were stirred as he looks out upon this crowd. Compassion, pity, sympathy, these are our closest English equivalent words for Jesus' emotion, but none of them grasp the gut-level response in the Greek turn of phrase. We usually associate having a gut feeling with intuition. It's unexplainable why we feel a certain way, but the feeling is persistent, bubbling up within us out of nowhere. Gut instinct anxiety, for example, right, cannot be reasoned with or explained away. We feel some course of action is going to turn out poorly for us, or that a person shouldn't be trusted, regardless of any evidence to the contrary. It's embedded in a place that we cannot reach, almost as if it's part of who we are. Jesus's unyielding, gut-level emotion in the face of human need is compassion, loving the unlovely and the helpless. Jesus' heart literally stirs and goes out to these people, and this isn't a one-off. Matthew uses the same verb in chapter 9 of his gospel to describe Jesus' response to a similar crowd of sick and sinful people. He writes there, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." When Jesus looks at the brokenness of our world, he does so as a shepherd gazing upon lost, mistreated sheep. Compassion is God's response at every turn of the story of Scripture. God's compassion replaces Adam and Eve's fig leaves with animal skins. It puts a rainbow in the sky after a flood. It rescues Samson from his hubris. It rains bread from heaven for a hungry people, and it provides a meal and a nap for a weary prophet, Elijah. Compassion brings Jesus to tears over the death of his friend Lazarus, even though he's about to raise him from the dead the very next moment, right? This gentle and lowly heart is why, later in our story, even when it seems prudent to send people away, Jesus replies in verse 16, "They need not go away." They have come to the right place. They've done what sheep should do. They've looked for someone to take care of them. And Jesus cannot find it within himself. He does not have this reflex to turn them away. Their neediness compels him to forget his own welfare and spend his planned time away with them, with this crowd instead, moving from person to person, healing diseases and heartbreak after heartbreak. And most importantly, this same compassion would later lead Jesus to meet humanity's greatest need, not for a missed meal, but at the cross with our sin and an empty tomb. We were dead in our sin, but Jesus makes us alive by dying in our place. Here before the 5,000, pity heals, but at Calvary, pity sacrifices. For the joy that was set before him, states Hebrews 12, Jesus endured the cross. This is how motivated Jesus was in his compassionate love for sinners and sufferers, that he joyfully rescued us from our own rebellion against him by paying the ultimate price. This brings us to our first answer to our big question this morning, our first of two. How does God respond to our neediness and suffering? He is compassionate despite the cost to himself. He's compassionate despite the cost. Whether it's foregoing a retreat of solitude or his very life, Jesus responds to our neediness by throwing the only pity party you or I would hope to attend. Compassion is so welled up within himself that Jesus is like a dam ready to explode, not with the condemnation or indifference we might expect, but with the mercy we don't deserve. When I was little, probably, I guess I'm 3 or 4 years old at this point, I discovered how doorknobs work. And apparently, of course, I don't remember this, but I trust that my mother was a reliable narrator. I became obsessed with just barging in to various rooms, especially my parents' room. For parents who are going through this seismic shift in your home, you likely know how difficult it is to teach your children to knock before entering a room. It was no different in my childhood home. My parents told me countless times to knock before barging into their room, but I wouldn't listen. So eventually, my parents began locking their door to ensure that I learned the appropriate social etiquette. Unfortunately, before I could do so, I became very ill late one evening from a stomach bug that brought back up some of my dinner. I did what most kids would do in that moment. I crawled out of bed, weakly ambled over to my parents' door, you know, trying to seek their help. But when I got there, I reached up, as was my custom, and attempted to turn the doorknob, only to find myself locked out of my parents' room. Now, as a 33-year-old man, I can tell you what the next most logical thing to do in that moment was. It was to knock on the door. You know, oh, it's locked. I forgot, right? Even just call out for help. Mom, Dad. That is not what 3-year-old me decided to do. I concluded that I had finally done it. My parents had barred me from their room, and I was on my own. They told me countless times to knock, and because I hadn't listened, they locked me out and cut me off entirely, right? I went back to my room, defeated but determined, and I found the extra sheets in my dresser, laid them atop my soiled ones, and when I became ill again, I took just my cover, put that over the top. Once more, got some towels from our bathroom and laid them over the top. When my parents awoke the next morning, you can imagine the scene that they encountered. They discovered me lying on a sandwich pile of my own sickness. Friends, God's door is not locked. God's door is not locked to you. It isn't. That bad prognosis, the layoff at work, the nap your kids skipped, the sixth rejected house offer, kids, the swim time this summer that you're trying to cut down, you can't seem to shave the time off, right? And you're feeling like all these things are whispering to you that God doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about you and the things you want. Sometimes, in other places, we suffer from our own sin and its consequences, that habitual sin that you have, anger, lust, gossip. We hear the accusation of Satan. You've done it one too many times, and it's never getting better. You're on your own. The cynicism starts to creep in with these lies, but the healing of these 5,000, the 12 baskets of leftover bread, a blood-stained cross, they all tell a very, very different story about the nature of our Father's door. When we suffer, when we face difficulties in this life, whether they're a product of our faithfulness to Jesus, as is the case for these hungry and diseased 5,000, or it's a consequence of our own sin that needs the cross, Jesus has compassion upon us. If we are tempted to wonder if God cares about our broken world, the cross is all the proof that we need that he does. He literally has skin in the game. So TCPC, will you knock on your Father's door? This is where the rubber really meets the road with the compassion of Jesus, doesn't it? These 5,000 knew the truth, and they chased down Jesus' boat because of it. Will you do the same on your knees? Is God some indifferent puppet master, or is he a compassionate father with a gut full of love? Is it up to you to control all of life's obstacles, right? To wrest from it your own safety, or can you rest in the grace of God's refinement? I would argue your prayer life will probably tell the tale here, and it will liberate you or it will enslave you to yourself. Christian, I'm asking you this morning, don't believe the lies. Listen to the 12 baskets and the dinner, right? There might not be enough food in the entire area for the crowd that Jesus has drawn. Some of these folks are likely going without that night. But Jesus refuses to send these people away anyway, so it's a moot point. Look at me at verse 16. I was having this conversation with one of my students the other day, whether Jesus has a sense of humor. Verses like this make me think that he does. Jesus looks at his already struggling disciples and says, "You give them something to eat." Given their response, I don't think that Jesus tips his hand about what he'll do next. They at least think he's being serious enough that they do make an effort to scrounge something up. John tells us from essentially borrowing the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish from a little boy. But this means Jesus seriously looks them in the eye and says to them without a hint of irony, "Well, why don't y'all just feed them? Why don't y'all just feed?" Put yourselves in the disciples' shoes for a moment here. I know how I would have responded. "Well, Jesus, you know, that's what we're trying to tell you by sending everyone away, right? We don't have enough food for them. I think we're missing some communication here." Jesus, "You don't? Y'all don't have enough food? That's weird." You know, just letting them dangle there for a second. Jesus acts surprise. But I mean, this has got to be a bit. This feels like a bit that Jesus is doing with the disciples. But he's doing it all to teach them something profound. Look at me at verse 17. Jesus gets them to go and find this little meal for one, of coarse bread and a couple of fish, likely preserved in salt, and gets them to actually present it to him as their best effort. The disciples are a little embarrassed to even say what they've come up with. They know it's not enough by the adverb they use to describe it. "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. We have but 2 measly fish and some bread." Best effort after best effort, these guys are coming up short. But Jesus doesn't put them down, does he? They've done as he's asked. They've gotten what they can to feed the crowd, however useless that effort may have been. And how does Jesus respond in verse 18? And he said, "Bring them here to me." The rest of the episode unfolds with these means that the disciples brought. Jesus does precisely what every head of household does at a Jewish meal in the first century. He tells the children to sit, lifts the bread to heaven, and prays for it. He then distributes out the bread to give to the disciples to give to the crowd. And look with me at verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Jesus uses the little obedience of his disciples to bring abundant life to a crowd who would have otherwise wasted away. He could have done it in the way that we read in our Old Testament passage this morning. Could have done it like Exodus 16 and rained bread from heaven right there, but he didn't. He chose this way to meet the needs of the people. He chose his people in all their ineptitude and all their frailty and all their disbelief. And God still does this. When the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth had begun to believe that the Christian life was a solo act. Those who believed themselves more spiritually gifted than others began looking down at their brothers and sisters and thinking that they were dispensable. Paul reminds them that we're all in this together, and every member of Christ's church is integral as Jesus' hands and feet. from chapter 12. He says, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. And this is key. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's what God has done. What has God done for any of us in the midst of our pain? What's he up to right now? He gives us one another. This brings us to our second and final answer to our question this morning. How does God respond to our neediness and suffering? He is compassionate despite the cost to himself, and he is using us despite our uselessness, and using us abundantly, I might add. When I was an intern for RUF at Indiana University the year after I graduated college, I was 22, 23 years old, you may know this about my story, I lost my mother to breast cancer that winter after I graduated. You can guess I was not super happy with God's plan. I felt like he was not at work in my life. And we had a Bible study that my local pastor and the assistant pastor and my fellow co-intern, we'd go to every week. And I showed up the week after my mom's funeral and just told them the truth about how I was feeling. I mean, I'm very thankful for the cross. I'm thankful for Romans 8:28. I'd heard that before, you know. God is working all things for my good. But I just got to be real with you guys this morning. And I told them, I don't really feel like much good is happening. I feel like God's just kind of doing what he needs to do. And I trust that the cross is true, but like, I just don't think God cares about me. And I'll never forget what happened after that. I'm still, the sentence is still ending. And my buddy, his name is Chris Manley, assistant pastor at the church, comes over to me before I can even finish and just gives me a giant hug. And he says, I'm going to pray for you. And then he prays. He says this, God, Nick doesn't believe that you love him, but I know you do because you're hugging him right now through me. What are we in the face of such loss in our world? We are God's instruments. We are his hands and his feet, and God can do abundant things through meager efforts. What does this mean practically for you this morning, TCPC? Two things as I close. First, if you are here this morning and you are suffering, part of God's chosen means to minister to your need is asking your brothers and sisters for help. Right? He could use them the same way he uses his disciples to feed a multitude. Now, if you're wired anything like me and I say something like that, that's actually a terrifying prospect. I don't like to feel powerless. And asking for help is about the most humbling, powerless thing you can do. What if they say no? What if they say no? And now not only do I feel powerless, but I feel unloved too. It's a risk, that's for sure. Can I grease the wheels a bit for you this morning? You are part of a very, very generous church. Because they are loved by Jesus. They love one another. Can you trust that? Can you trust that Jesus' work is doing that in our church? I mean, I probably don't string 2 weeks together here without one of you coming up to me and being like, how's RUF doing? Can I cook a meal sometime? You know, my house is big. You should come over and have kids over or something. Like, you guys are always asking what you can do for RUF. There are people in these pews who want to help you with what you're going through, right? Sufferers here this morning, it's your job to let people help. And of course, their help may not be to fix your problem. Like, nobody can fix this. Well, that's fine. Some things are beyond our abilities, but they can be with you in it. As Ted Lasso wisely says, there's only one thing worse than being sad, and it's being sad and being alone. Secondly, the other thing that this means is that God can use you to heal someone's pain. Yes, every member of the church, under the sound of my voice, has something to contribute. You may not be able to say just the right thing in the midst of someone suffering. In fact, it's most often better that you not try. You may have little in the way of material possessions to pay someone's bills or time to watch another's kids while they take a nap or something, but if you've got arms, you can give a hug. If you've got eyes, you can see their pain. You can show up and care like Jesus does with this crowd, like he did on the cross. And it's in our little obedience that God can use us. Consider this an invitation. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you. I thank you for your cross that tells us of your compassion, that you do not stand idly by. You're not some puppet master. You know, while you work in us, you're not indifferent to our pain. You love us. You give everything you can to us. And also, you give us one another. Lord, I pray that the members of this body would not grow weary of suffering together. As one member suffers, we all suffer. But Lord, also that that leads to great rejoicing as we succeed in you, even in death. Lord, thank you for that promise. Thank you for working out our salvation and the cross and the empty tomb. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Let's join our voices together praying the prayer that God taught us to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom.